Good morning. Pleasant good morning to all. Welcome to our guests. Thank you to our brothers who've led us so well today. We're continuing our discussion of the book of Galatians this morning. I invite you to make your way to chapter 3. So we continue to look deeply into the text of what we're calling the gospel of freedom as a theme or title, if you will, of this study. The question is faith in Jesus enough? That's one of the vital questions that the book of Galatians addresses. I hope that you're convicted beyond all doubting that the answer to the question is yes. Because if faith in Jesus isn't enough, my friend, you can't be free as God intends. True freedom is found only in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the book of Galatians. Faith in Christ alone. Now, I realize some use the expression faith in Christ alone in a way that Scripture doesn't teach. But listen, does that mean we shouldn't use that language? No, it doesn't. It is biblical language. Look, given the two alternatives for being justified that Galatians lays out for us, right? Number one, either being justified by faith in Jesus Christ, defined properly, or two, justified by some combo of faith in Jesus plus adherence to the law of Moses. If those are the two choices, the choice is clear. Faith in Christ alone. Christ only. We're saved through Jesus only. Not Jesus plus some system of perfect law keeping, either the law of Moses or one that we have erected in our own minds. And so it is entirely appropriate and biblical to say that trusting Jesus alone is the only pathway to salvation and liberty. And the book of Galatians has been dubbed the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. I'll leave you to decide whether that's a good moniker. Today we're going to look at the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 4, actually. And so here's the next logical place to go with this as we continue to follow the flow of thought in the letter. Remember last week we talked about the superiority of the gospel. Why is the gospel superior? Why do we need the one gospel? Because it points us to the only basis for justification, blood of Jesus Christ. And it's only through the gospel where we learn about the exclusive blessings of faith. And so here's the next logical step. If it is so that we are not saved through the law of Moses or any law devoid of grace that could only justify a person if the commands are kept flawlessly, then it's fair to ask, okay, so then what was the purpose of the law of Moses? The law of Moses can't save you as you can be saved in Jesus, then why the law? That's where Paul goes next. Why did God institute this law? I mean, he gave the law, didn't he? Of course he did. Why did he institute this law and this covenant that was in force for centuries? You realize how long the law of Moses was in effect. Long time. So that's what Paul addresses next in this letter. So we're just going to have that up there, and we're going to spend our time focusing on the text. So let's think about the purpose of the law of Moses as is spoken of in the book of Galatians. And Paul's point is not at all that the law was bad. Of course, God gave the law, but very simply, the law was given for a specific purpose and for a specific period of time. Let me say that again. The law was given for a specific purpose and for a specific finite period of time. And Paul points this out. Verses 15 through 18, he points out the law was never intended to invalidate that covenant that God made long ago with Abraham. That covenant, of course, was entered into on the basis of what? On the basis of faith. That's exactly right. So let's look in verses 15 through 18. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. So he's going to speak in that way. Even though it's only a man's covenant. Now, he's not talking about the covenant God made with Abraham. He's talking about human covenants. He says, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So you see how he's kind of setting this up for a how much more sort of argument. Now the promises, to now focus on the covenant with Abraham, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. And then Paul writes this, what I am saying is this, what came, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. What's he saying? Well, let's note some of the things that he says here. He observes first about human covenants, what? Once ratified, once put in force, they're not just set aside willy-nilly, as we might say. They're not just altered on a whim. Until that covenant is fulfilled, that covenant what? It stays in force. Well, guess what? God made a covenant with Abraham. And God promised that all nations would be blessed through his seed. And we get some commentary on that, right? He says very clearly, let me just tell you about that language there. He was talking about one descendant, specifically Christ Jesus. But that was God's promise. And then the same God who made that covenant would later, in fact, to be more exact, 430 years later, gave the law of Moses through angels. So then what about this first covenant with Abraham? Well, that first covenant was still in force, still yet to be fulfilled. That's why it's still in force. It's still yet to be fulfilled. And it would remain so until when? It would remain so until the seed spoken of in the promise came, until Christ came. So guess what? The law's purpose was not to establish a different way of being justified. It was not to supplant the covenant with Abraham. Listen, it has always been God's will for men and women to be justified by what? By faith. In fact, if anything, what did the law of Moses demonstrate? Demonstrated something vital that we need to accept, friends and brethren, before we can be justified by faith. It shows us being justified on the basis of our own merits, i.e. by perfect law keeping, is flat out impossible. And haven't we all learned that? We don't have the time to go around the room and share our personal stories. They're really not needed to make the point, but we understand by experience that is so. Keeping any law, God's law, any law perfectly, is flat out impossible. And so, as has always been God's plan, our spiritual inheritance, our reward, is found in believing God's promise and putting our faith in that one, the seed, Christ, who did for us what we could not do ourselves. Now, you'll notice we still haven't answered the question. The question is, why the law? That's where he goes next in verse 19. But you see the foundation he's laying for answering the question. He's spoken about human covenants and says, of course, the covenant with Abraham still in force. So then why the law? Let's get to it. So Paul explains then, here's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to prepare humanity for faith in Christ. There you go. In fact, verse 19. Why the law then? It was added for what reason? Because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. You see that? It wasn't that the law wasn't working against the promises to Abraham, ladies and gentlemen. It was working with the promises to Abraham. God promised Abraham universal blessing. In other words, a true remedy for the sin problem. Okay, God had a specific time in mind that Galatians 4 and verse 4 speaks of, the fullness of times when that would come to fruition. So what about the intervening years? Sin problem's still there. What is God going to do? That gets at the heart of why the law was given for that finite time. Look, we're not going to speak about this at length today, but we understand the law restrained sin. The law helped control, regulate sin. And certainly the law, and really this principle, Jews and Gentiles came to a realization of this. The law taught man of his sinfulness and need for a Savior. I mean, even Gentiles learned what? You can't trust in your own wisdom. You will fail. We will fail. We need God's grace. We need God's intervention. So God didn't give the law to do something it could never do. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? No, we've said it. It's working with the promises. The law is not contrary to it. May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But you see, God never gave it for that reason. Verse 22, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, that's what God always had his eye on, even during the days of the old law, is justifying people through faith in his Son. The law was given for a finite time until his plan could come to fruition, until faith in Jesus could come and people could finally be justified by faith as God had always planned and as God had promised. And in this text, of course, Paul uses, listen, metaphors and illustrations are always helpful, aren't they? They sure are to me. And I trust they are to you too. Paul uses the metaphor of a guardian or tutor that whose responsibility it was basically to kind of be the guardian of a minor child, to make sure that the son of his master was conveyed successfully to and from school, that he made it successfully to his destination, among other duties that guardians at that time would have. But notice verse 23. He says, but before faith came, we were, here's this language again, kept in custody. He's already said, verse 22, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Here it says we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. And what was the purpose of the law? To lead us to Christ. So guess what? If you want to listen to the old law, where are you going to end up? If you really listen, you're going to end up at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the old law is designed to do, is to move us in that direction. So the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. That's the purpose of the old law. And Paul goes to great pains to point that out to his readers. And so having explained that, Paul now makes one of the biggest points, and to me one of the most exciting points in the entire letter. And this is the point he makes, as stated in verse 26. Well, let's read 26 through 29. He says, for you are all sons of God by faith, through faith in Christ Jesus. He elaborates on that in the verses remaining in chapter 3 and all throughout chapter 4, I believe. But that's the essential statement. We'll read through 29. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, guess what? Then you are Abraham's descendants. Is that good news? You bet it is. If you know what was promised to Abraham, He says, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Paul here is drawing a very powerful conclusion based on everything that he's written thus far in the letter. He's saying, here's what he's saying essentially to the Galatians. Galatians, you need to stop listening to these Judaizers. That's essentially what he's trying to tell them in all of this. You are Christians. And here's what that means. You are sons and daughters of God. Don't miss that point. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. You are sons and daughters of God. And think about everything that entails. Words fail to capture it properly. God has set His affection on us. God delights in us. If you're a parent, you have only to try to tap into your own heart to begin to understand this point. As your heavenly Father, He has showered blessings on you. He guides you. He protects you. He does everything for you that a good father does out of love for you. You are children of God. And listen, there is no better standing that one could have. There is no better standing that one could aspire to have. No greater thing that we could aspire to than to be children of God. Paul's not the only apostle that basks in the beauty of that passage. I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. The aged apostle John says the first half of verse 1, see how great a love. Look at it. Consider it. See it. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Could you read that text with a monotone? I can't. That we would be called children of God? We don't deserve it. We sit at a table we don't deserve to dine at. He'll talk about that more in chapter 4 with the language of adoption. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And listen to this next phrase. And such we are. If you get nothing else out of today's lesson, the two words, you are. That's what this text is powerfully reinforcing in our hearts. There are all the arguments Paul's making, but none more powerful than you are. Who are you? Do we know? And do we live that way? Not to move too quickly to application. But we might as well say it now. That's it. That's the primary application of the lesson. And here's the thing. You, me, it doesn't matter. We did not, nor could we ever, acquire that standing any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ. He says you didn't acquire it, nor could you by virtue of being a physical descendant of Abraham. Many Galatians were not physical descendants of Abraham. You couldn't acquire such standing through the working of the law of Moses. As great of a law as it was, it just was not designed to give some people what they sought, because it was a system of justification by perfect law keeping. What's he saying? You don't need to go back to the old law. Your sons, in other words, your sons and daughters, by being all in on placing your trust in the one, Jesus Christ. And it gets even better. Because guess what? It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter who you are. We as human beings love to put people in boxes, don't we? We love to categorize. And it's not that there aren't distinctions among us. I mean, just look around the room. There are more distinctions among humankind than exist in this room. The point is not that in Christ all distinctions go away, but listen, it doesn't matter who you are in terms of your standing before God. Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. All of you have equal standing before God. Again, he's not talking about roles. He's not talking about even other distinctions within the family of God. But I'll tell you what, here's what we have in common. All of us were filthy and broken because of our sin, and God has mended every single one of us who are in Christ and made us whole again through faith in the blood of Christ. Notice the expressions in verse 27. Verse 27 says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." You want to put a pebble in somebody's shoe sometime? Ask him this question. I read this in a commentary. I'm not that smart of a guy, okay? But I'll pass this on for what it's worth. Do you realize, given the two choices in the book, justification by faith or justification by works, do you realize which side he's placed baptism on? Just food for thought. That'd be a good question to just pose to somebody and just let it marinate. He says, but here's what I want to emphasize today from the text. He says, we are baptized into Christ. He could have said baptized into water, but that really falls short of the point he's really trying to make. Yes, water is involved in baptism. We've had those studies many times. If you want to talk about that, I'm glad to. I'm just pointing out, he does not say baptize into water because we're baptized into Christ. And if we're saved, even if we have been immersed in water, we need to be baptized into Christ. Are you with me on that? This is relational, not mechanical. A child of God is someone who is immersed in Jesus. By that I mean all in, fully committed, baptized into his death. How much more committed? I mean, that's language of commitment. It was for Christ. Baptized into his death, raised with him to new life, and fully clothed, he goes on, fully clothed with the clothing of association with Christ, as if we put him on as clothing. We completely identify with him. Don't miss this. He is our identity. Have I described you? I hope I have. That's who the true descendants of Abraham are. That's who inherits the blessings of forgiveness and freedom and hope and joy and peace and ultimately eternal rest. Now to chapter 4. And I meant what I said. We're not going to spend long on chapter 4. Really, throughout chapter 4, Paul continues to build on this idea of having a standing through Christ, of being children of God through faith in Christ. He's going to build, I think, on the expression from chapter 3 and verse 29. So let's just have this expression up there on the slide. We are heirs according to promise. That language recurs throughout chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7, let's try to summarize that. Well, we'll read verses 1 through 7. We won't read the whole chapter, but let's read these verses. He says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything." You see, this is a minor child. And he says, being as such, verse 2, he's under guardians and managers. We've had that language already in chapter 3. "Until the date set by the Father, so also we," see it's illustration, "while we were children," he's talking to Jews, he's talking to Gentiles, "while we were children, were held in bondage under what he describes as the elemental things of the world. But," verse 4, "when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Notice the intimate language. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Again, he's continuing to expand upon his teaching about the heir. Well, what's Paul doing here? I believe he's trying to, he continues to seek to magnify the superiority of faith in Jesus over justification through the law of Moses by essentially through comparison, this illustrative comparison, comparing the state of someone before coming to Christ with the state of that person after having come to Christ. Uses the example of a minor child, who though being the heir of the father, in some ways is no different than a servant working in the house. And he remains that way until such time that the father has appointed for the son to receive the inheritance. He's saying, look, at one time we were all enslaved, Jew, Gentile, held in bondage to the elemental things of the world, which I take to mean the elemental aspects of their respective religions, whether the basics of the Jewish religion or the rudiments of pagan worship. It doesn't matter from that standpoint. Paul's main point is that through Christ, we have now been adopted as children of God and have a distinct intimacy with God as our Heavenly Father. It's beautiful language. We won't talk further about it today, but notice in verses 8, when you read through verses 8 through 20, Paul gets very, it's almost as if, okay, pause button, and now he's going to share his fears, he's going to share his concerns, everything that's kind of bubbling under the surface that's driving his, he's going to open his heart. Why is he writing all of this? Why is he sharing all of this? Because he has genuine fear and concern. Why else would he start out chapter 1 scorched earth? I mean, really? Do you notice Galatians doesn't begin like the other letters? I thank God for you, even though we know he was thankful for them. No commendation, although he could have found things to commend about them. This was serious, and he has spoken plainly, forthrightly, seriously, urgently, and if you will, harshly. Because he has some genuine concern. He expresses his fear that the Galatians are neglecting this all too valuable status that they have through Christ to return back to becoming slaves all over again. Who does that? Only someone who's deceived into doing so. He appeals to their past relationship to encourage them to take on the same views they once had when Paul was first among them. And then you come to the end of chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. There's a lot we could say about this. Paul makes yet another appeal to those. In fact, verse 21, he says, tell me, you want to be under law, so tell me, do you not listen to the law? And he's going to go back to a well-traveled place in the scriptures. They all knew about it. He's already been talking about Abraham. He's going to go back to Abraham and to his family and use this as a biblical illustration and a well-known one at that, that really exposes the folly of their view that they're beginning to adopt. Maybe wrong choice of word, given Galatians language, that they've begun to accept. He speaks of the story of Abraham, Hagar, Ishmael, Sarah, although I'm not sure she's mentioned by name, but it's clear he's referring to her, whether he does or not. And of course, the son of promise. If this were Bible class, I'd ask you who. Of course, that's Isaac. Chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman, but the son by the bondwoman, we understand that's Ishmael. The bondwoman is Hagar. He was born according to the flesh. Remember, they kind of took things into their own hands. It was a product of human decision. And the son by the free woman, Isaac, Sarah, through the promise. There's no other way to explain it if you read the story and know how old they were. So that's the story he's going to use here. Ishmael was born of man's will, born according to the flesh, born of a servant woman. He calls the bondwoman. Isaac, on the other hand, born in accordance with what was promised, born according to the Spirit. Those who seek to be justified by law are compared to Ishmael, whereas those who seek to be justified by faith are compared to Isaac. Pretty simple illustration. That just further makes the point that we are children of God and heirs of the promise through faith in Christ. But I do want to point out verse 31 because there's some more "you are" language. He ends chapter 3 with it. He ends chapter 4 with it. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. You are sons and daughters of the free woman. And that is the segue into chapter 5, which we'll get to, God willing, in a couple of weeks. It's really not hard. It doesn't have to be hard to see how and why the Judaizers' teaching just missed the mark. In a couple of weeks, we're going to consider what Paul wrote to the Galatians at the end of this letter, chapters 5 and 6, as he urges them to make application, to get down to brass tacks with this. I want you to be thinking about that. I mean, look, I'm not aware of any teaching among churches of Christ today where people are being urged to go in haste in mass to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. So one could rightly ask, okay, how does the book of Galatians apply to believers today? That's a worthy question that we want to really unpack and think about. So I want you thinking about that. How would you apply the book of Galatians? Be reading chapters 5 and 6. He's going to urge them to make application. But for now, let's go back to the end of chapter 3. Again, I think our main concern this morning should be to examine ourselves to make sure that we don't fall into the same thinking that the Galatians did. We need to be rehearsing in our minds daily, "You are." A great conversation to have with yourself in the bathroom mirror. Here's who you are. And because that's who you are, it's enough. Because in Jesus we're enough. You are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Do we believe that that's enough? Is the identity and standing that we have in Jesus Christ enough for us? Let me remind us, no other association matters. No other affiliation matters. And look, I understand we all wear lots of hats. It'd be interesting to see who wears the most. We have different roles, different responsibilities, different settings that we're in. We have different interests, and yes, different affiliations and so forth. But there is no greater association that you have than being a child of God. And if you're not a child of God, that's the association you need to seek. Because unless you are in Christ Jesus, you are still enslaved to sin under the law. And it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. So what would the Scripture say to you if you're not free in Christ? I'll tell you what, we could come up with a lot worse places to go than Isaiah 54. That was great. And even Isaiah 55. We're going to sing the song in a moment. There is a fountain free. It is freely offered through Jesus Christ. And if we will come and drink of it, we will become free as sons and daughters of God. God through Isaiah says, "I will abundantly pardon." That's what God wants to do. You think, "Oh, I've done too many things for God to accept me." Then you have a faith problem. God says, "I not only can forgive it, I'm willing to forgive it. I'm willing to forgive it through my Son." Are you a child of God? That's what we want you to think about Do you have that association with God? And brothers and sisters, we need to live out that association and do it unashamed and do it with joy, because in Christ we are free. Next week, as I may have said, Kenny's preaching. What did you say? We're going to stay in the same headspace. Romans 6, you can be reading that. Wish I could be here to listen to you preach that. Be here next week, listen to Kenny, and then we'll come back and do Galatians 5 and 6 next week. Thank you for your attention. And if we can help you get right with God this morning, we'll stop this service and help you. Won't you come to the front while we stand and sing together?